And so we come this Lord's Day, hopefully, to conclude our little discursion into the subject of injustice and the Lord Jesus. Last Lord's Day, we described how God hates injustice and false accusers, but the world is full of both of them. God's solution is to appoint His dear Son to be the perfect judge one day soon. Jesus suffered the worst injustice when He was unjustly put to death by wicked men, but God used them to offer up His Lamb as a sacrifice for our sins. Whenever we suffer injustice or our hearts ache to see injustice, we can know this, that we have the sympathy of our Lord Jesus. He knows personally the feelings, the fears, the outrage of His people. What kindness that God should appoint such an one as our Jesus to rule and judge and save us. One who has experienced what we have felt and is perfectly suited to rescue us. How Jesus suffered injustice is an example to all His people how we ought to suffer injustice. In Isaiah 50, Christ is described as confidently submitting Himself to shame and injustice because He knew He would come out victorious and His sorrows would not be in vain. He was confident that God would vindicate Him and that His persecutors would decay away and be no more while He stands forever. Isaiah then exhorts God's people in like manner to trust in God and wait for His vindication no matter how black the night might appear. Then in 1 Peter 2, the apostle describes how Christ suffered patiently without rancor because He trusted that God would rule justly at the last. Injustice would be overruled by justice one day. We are to trust in Christ's justice like He trusted in His Father's justice to overrule all the injustice we suffer. In Hebrews 12, Christ is shown to have endured injustice by focusing upon the joy to come. His people saved forever, His glorious kingdom established, peace and righteousness reigning over all the creation. So too we are to endure injustice with patience, with the same motive as Christ had, the joy that shall be revealed in us. Our Lord Jesus, after suffering horrible injustice, is now seated at God's right hand in majesty and power. For Him, there has already been complete vindication. We look for the day which Christ also looked for with anticipation, when righteousness reigns supreme and there is no injustice anymore. Christ will bring the justice, and we will rejoice in it with Him for all eternity. Indeed, Jesus promised us that God would surely vindicate His people and set right every injustice that we cry out against. It may be delayed for God's purposes and for our good, but one day justice will surely fall, and when it does, it will fall speedily and completely. Our Lord's table celebration remembers Christ's suffering and anticipates His complete vindication. He has promised He will celebrate it new one day with us in glory. It is therefore a picture of the joy set before both our Savior and His people, following His grief and sorrow at Calvary, dying to save the ones that He loved. And so this Lord's Day, we come to finally consider the fact that injustice could not spoil the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, reading through the Scripture, it was always the goal of Satan to convict Jesus of sin, to mar the sacrifice. We read this morning of the temptation of Christ in Luke's Gospel, the 4th chapter, where it says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days He did eat nothing, and when they were ended, He afterward hungered. Now, we read the rest of this passage to describe three temptations of Christ by Satan, but all of these come at the end of 40 days of temptation by the devil, which the Scriptures do not disclose the details of to us, do they? But it was apparently a concentrated attack by Satan against the Lord Jesus at a moral and spiritual level, attempting to derail the great Redeemer of God's people by spoiling the sacrifice that would be made. For the Lord Jesus was declared to be God's Lamb. And for Him to be God's Lamb, He would have to be the spotless Lamb of God, would He not? And so it would have been to Satan's great advantage and victory had he been able to induce the Lord Jesus into some trespass or sin. And you remember the three temptations, broadly speaking, that are described. The first, that he turned stones into bread, that he might be tempted to misuse the power which he had from the Father for self-gratification, and not for the purposes of proclaiming the gospel and healing the sick and raising the dead and feeding the poor and healing the lepers, that he might use his power for his own benefit and not rather for the purposes of his ministry and obeying his Father's will. Of course, we've also spoken before of how Satan's temptation that he used his own power to provide nourishment for himself would mean that he would not be relying upon his Father who's in heaven to provide his daily bread. And you remember the Lord Jesus would exhort his people to pray to the Father for bread. It would have been a breach of his teaching and of his example of faith in the Father's provision to go around misusing his miraculous powers and to show his independence from the Father's provision for himself and for his people. And then the second, of course, was this temptation by the devil to take up to himself all the kingdoms of the world. Now, of course, these were already the Lord Jesus by right. Hebrews tells us that the Father has made him to inherit all the world. So this would have been a premature entering into the rights and entitlements which Christ had, but he was not permitted by the Father to do so until after the sacrifice had been made, after the offering for sin had been delivered up at Calvary. And of course, Satan's condition was that he should have to worship him, which would violate the commands of Scripture that only God should be worshipped. In fact, when Jesus told him he should worship only the Lord as God, what he was really telling Satan is, you should be worshiping me, not me worship you. But think about the temptation that the Lord Jesus had to resist, this temptation to enter into something which was promised to him, but in a faulty manner, in a sinful manner. And that the devil should taunt him by claiming that all of Christ's kingdoms, that he had control over them and not Christ, and he would dispose of them the way he saw fit. All of this was an insult to the prerogatives of Christ, and yet he would not be tempted into sin. And finally, there was Satan's temptation that he test the promise of God by casting himself off of some high place. And Jesus responds that it was wrong to test the Lord, to presume upon God's promises and tempt God. And so what was the result of Satan's 40-day assault against the Lord Jesus' virtue and morality? Verse 13 of Luke 4, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." So Satan completely failed in his efforts to lead the Lord Jesus into spoiling himself utterly, into breaking the law of God, into rendering himself incompetent to be a sacrifice for sin. But of course, the devil wouldn't stop at that. If that didn't work, then he had his minions seek to trip up the Lord Jesus in words and deeds. And we won't survey all the instances in the Gospels that are recorded where they attempted to trap him in his words and to come up with some moral conundrum that would render Christ wrong either way he decided or either way he pronounced. But the Lord Jesus turned the tables on all those attempts we find recorded in the Gospel of John at chapter 8. At verse 42 of chapter 8, when he says, "Jesus said to them, 'If God were your Father, you would love me, For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my words? You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar, and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. You see, Jesus turns the tables on them. They want to try to convict him of sin. They want to try to trip him up. He turns around and tells them that they're the ones that are of their father, the devil. They're the ones that follow after the crimes of their leader, Satan. And he's of God, and he's perfect, and they're not. And he lists some of their crimes there. And their biggest crime, of course, is refusing to believe the Son of God and his testimony, which is laid upon him by his Father and which is proved by all the wonderful works that he does. Now notice that his ministry and teaching are true and should be believed because he has no sin. Look at what Jesus says at verse 46, "Which of you convicteth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me?" You see, the sinlessness of Christ was so apparent that he could assert it as a powerful argument why he should be believed. That they would not believe a perfect man who in his perfection could tell no untruth. You see, the sinlessness of Christ and his willingness to assert it to these skeptics and hostile people and to know that they couldn't contradict it is a powerful argument showing their sin in refusing to believe the truth of the Lord Jesus who did know sin. And the reason they refused to hear true testimony of a perfect Lord Jesus was explained by Christ then in verse 47. "He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you're not of God." So you see, the fact they reject the perfect words of God spoken by His perfect Son, who's without sin and can tell no lie, is because they're not of God. They are, as he already pointed out, of the devil. So the efforts by Satan directly against Christ and through his minions to besmirch the reputation of Christ and to convict him or hang around his neck any particular sin fell to the ground and utterly failed. And in all his life, Satan and his people could never tempt the Savior to sin. Now, the writer of Hebrews comments upon the sinlessness of Christ in the face of temptation at Hebrews 4, verse 15. "We have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." You see, the purpose, the result of all of this machination by the devil was that all it did was just burnish the credentials of Christ. It's as if the Lord Jesus was pinned up on the 10th day of the month and examined very carefully for 4 days, like the Passover sacrifice was to be. And after all of his enemies had a lick at him, they couldn't find one thing, one blemish, one spot. And it was all in the face of temptation. It wasn't as if this lamb was coddled or pinned up in a safe place. No, it was buffeted and chased and harried. And in the end, of course, at Calvary, beaten and flogged and treated mercilessly, and yet not one single moral defect was ever to be revealed. And the fact that Christ was treated so unjustly, and that he withstood all the assaults against his character by Satan and by his minions, you see, it doesn't harm the sacrifice which Christ would make. No, it enhances his glory, doesn't it? It enhances the fitness of Christ to be our Savior. Because you see, he is not someone who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has been through the persecution and the temptation and the taunts. And he has come out the other side completely untouched by it. And so his virtue shines because of the wickedness that lashed out against him. You see how Satan's attempt to destroy Christ morally actually has the opposite effect, which is to elevate Christ in the eyes of all his people and before the world as the untouchable one, as the perfect one, as the one who kept all the law, as the one who resisted all the temptation, as the one who was mistreated and yet turned out to be perfectly pure and holy. And the side benefit, of course, directly to us is that it renders the Lord Jesus highly appropriate person to be our priest, to be our Redeemer, to be our Savior, because it makes Him sympathetic to us and it makes us adore Him more. Since Satan failed utterly in finding actual sin in Christ, the next best thing was to corruptly and falsely accuse him of wrongdoing and render an unjust verdict and execute him for fictitious crimes. And this was one of the driving purposes of all the injustice that was heaped upon the Lord Jesus. You know, if you can't find any real crimes to charge Jesus with, then just make some up. Just railroad him through an unjust procedure. Just find him guilty, whether he's guilty or not. Have you ever thought how much it must have pained the Lord Jesus to be falsely accused and convicted when he did nothing wrong? All of us are falsely accused many times, but certainly we can never say that we've done nothing wrong. And if you think hard enough and search long enough, you can always figure out some remote way in which your own imperfections somehow contributed to your mistreatment. If only you hadn't done so-and-so all those years ago. If only you had been a better person. If only you had treated someone a little more kindly, or etc., etc., etc. No matter what injustice anyone does to anybody, there's always in the deep, deep recesses of our minds some recrimination that comes up. But against Christ, there could be none. And think about the insult it must have been to him to be accused of sin when he had done nothing wrong. To be convicted of sin when he had done nothing wrong. We smart when we are falsely accused, but none was ever more insulted than our Lord Jesus. For the Scriptures tell us that though He was perfect, yet He was numbered with the transgressors. The official machines of justice of this old world marked Him down as guilty and deserving death, not once, but twice. Once in the Jewish system, once in the Roman system. Imagine, though, more seriously, the danger which Satan attempted to place us all in, the jeopardy in which he attempted to place us all in by these attacks against Christ, was trying to impugn the character of Christ, the obedience of Christ to the Father, to fix some blemish upon him, either actual or imagined, either real or fabricated, to fix any blemish upon the Lord Jesus so that he could never be God's Lamb, innocent and perfect and holy, satisfactory to sacrifice for our sin. We read this morning Exodus 12, the announcement of the Passover. Do you remember what God told Moses to tell the people? Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. This is the first example in Scripture where the faultlessness, the flawlessness, the perfection of the sacrifice was laid down explicitly. The first example. And isn't it amazing that it is this sacrifice in particular that is compared to our Lord Jesus by the apostle, for he says, Christ was sacrificed as our paschal lamb. It is his blood that spares us from the judgment that passes over and will pass over all the world one day. Those were the stakes that the devil sought to disqualify Christ from dying to save those who trust in him. But isn't it great that all of this was futile on the part of the devil? Because Christ knew he couldn't be ashamed. He wouldn't be ashamed that he wouldn't be cast down, because his Father knew and judged his character and works in perfect justice and paid no regard to the unjust convictions that wicked men at Satan's behest enrolled against the Lord Jesus. You know, this is a lesson that we have to learn ourselves, isn't it? That the injustice of man, while it smarts, while it may do us temporary harm and damage, is not an actual finding of actual guilt. Only God can do that. And when we are held to be guilty through injustice, we don't need to allow that to bother us or to weigh us down with any guilt or burden, because God sees and knows the truth and He will judge justly. He will make all that injustice right one day. Wicked men think they can make a man a sinner by unjustly condemning him as one. All through history, wicked men have unjustly condemned the righteous or even those who were innocent of the fault that they were charged with. And wicked men pretend that because they said they were guilty, that makes it so. That all it takes is their imprimatur to decide the moral defect of the man they unjustly judged. That their unjust acts against the innocent somehow morally taint their victims. An innocent man is guilty because wicked men say he is guilty. And you think about how much that pervades our society. We just assume, don't we, that because wicked men find a person guilty, why they must be guilty. We don't take too much time to inquire into it, do we? Unless it happens to us. And then, of course, we're put out with all the people who just blindly believe that just because some wicked men declare it to be so, that a man is guilty when he's not, that they ought to inquire behind it. They ought to try to judge justly. But oh no, how often it is that we go right along with the findings of guilt of wicked men. That's the so-called justice of this world. You see, that they're the standard, ultimately, of good and evil, of right and wrong. And that's what Satan wanted to be. He wanted to be the standard of right and wrong, of good and evil. And by his laws, Jesus was guilty, wasn't he? Jesus was tainted. Jesus was morally unfit to be an offering for sin. They tried that out on Jesus, didn't they? But you see, God's justice is the only real justice, and he overrules all injustice with perfect true justice. And only God's judgment mattered against Jesus. I suppose it was the resurrection which first announced to all the world God's verdict that His Son was always righteous and perfect, and that not only in His own person, but even including all the sins of His people laid upon Him for which He was judged, in our place, there was no stain of guilt whatsoever upon our Lord Jesus. That's why He was raised from the grave. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 4 at verse 24. We believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Have you ever thought that His being raised again was also His justification, His vindication, as it were? Not that He needed to be justified, for He was without fault, but it was the proof that whatever sin had been laid upon Him he no longer bore. It was discharged utterly by the sacrifice he made. I love what John Gill has to say about this text. He died in the room instead of his people, and by dying made satisfaction for their sins. He rose again as their head and representative, and was legally discharged, acquitted, and justified, and they in him. Christ's resurrection did not procure the justification of his people. That was done by his obedience and death, but was for the testification of it, that it might fully appear that sin was atoned for, and an everlasting righteousness was brought in. But Matthew Henry makes it even clearer. He says about Romans 4, 24 and 25, he was delivered for our offenses. God the Father delivered him. He delivered up himself as a sacrifice for sin. He died indeed as a malefactor because he died for sin, but it was not his own sin, but the sins of his people. He died to make atonement for our sins, to expiate our guilt, to satisfy divine justice. He was raised again for our justification, for the perfecting and completing of our justification. By the merit of his death, he paid our debt. In his resurrection, he took out our acquittance. When he was buried, he lay a prisoner in execution for our debt, which as a surety he had undertaken to pay. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied, the debt paid, or else he would never have released the prisoner. And therefore, the apostle puts a special emphasis on Christ's resurrection. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that has risen again. Now, this is a glorious thing. Because you see, this is God's verdict about the perfection and beauty of His Lamb who was slain. That whatever sin was laid upon Him was utterly discharged. That He was set free and loosed from judgment at His resurrection. Matthew Henry goes on, so that upon the whole matter it is very evident that we're not justified by the merit of our own works, but by a fiducial, obediential dependence upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness as the condition on our part, listen to this, of our right to impunity and salvation. That's a really dramatic, strong way to put it. Our right to impunity. That means that we're entitled not to be judged. That's what impunity means. We've acted with impunity, we say, of a person who acts without fear of judgment. Christ has obtained by His death our right to impunity and salvation from all our sin. Think of it. Not only was the Lord Jesus Himself perfect, but even after bearing our sin, His sacrifice was sufficient to expunge those utterly also, so that He comes through on the other side. He goes in without sin. He comes through outside the resurrection completely and totally without sin. The true perfection and holiness of our Lord Jesus, in contradiction to the false, unjust verdict against Him by wicked men, is at the core of our redemption. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 7 at verse 26, "For such an high priest became us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, then for the people's. For this He did once when He offered up Himself." You see, the Lord Jesus was not only Himself sinless, but He doesn't need to be concerned about our sin anymore because He's offered Himself up once as a sacrifice for our sin. And then in 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 21, "For He hath made Him to be sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." And finally, Peter says in 1 Peter 1, "For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so every Lord's Day, we celebrate the perfection and holiness and innocence of God's Lamb, a complete and acceptable offering in our place for our sin that saves us utterly. Do you remember what Paul said about the Lord Jesus offering Himself to save His people? In Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for us, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, and that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So you see how that Christ's being without blemish and being offered up as God's Lamb without blemish, taking our sin upon Himself and discharging them utterly in His own body on the tree, now makes it where we're without blemish. Our Lord Jesus, being without blemish and utterly faultless Himself, has rendered His people that trust in Him to be faultless and without blemish before God. The injustice of man laid not a hint of stain upon our sacrifice, but rather God's justice for our sin rained down upon Him, because God's Lamb without spot or blemish was slain for us. Christ has made us poor sinners to be without spot and without blemish. I love the words of that old hymn that James Deck wrote. On Calvary we've adoring stood and gazed on that wondrous cross where the holy, spotless Lamb of God was slain in His love for us. Our sins were laid on His sacred head. The curse by our Lord was borne. For us, a victim, our Savior bled and endured that death of scorn. He gave Himself our poor hearts to win. Was ever love, Lord, like thine, from the pathway of folly and shame and sin, and fill us with love divine? We watched by the tomb where the Savior lay, as He entered the gloomy grave, that by death the power of death might slay, and His lambs from the lion save. Oh, glorious time when the victor rose! He liveth no more to die. He hath bruised the head of our mighty foe for us. Was His victory. The gates of heaven are opened wide. At His name all the angels bow. The Son of Man who was crucified is the King of glory now. We love to look up and behold Him there, the Lamb for His chosen slain. And soon shall His saints all His glory share, with their head and their Lord shall reign. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table, and give thanks that the injustice of man and the machinations of the devil couldn't lay a finger upon the innocence and righteousness and perfections of God's Lamb, so that He might be slain and He might offer an acceptable sacrifice for us, His people. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father in heaven, we rejoice that in Your Son You found a Lamb that was sufficient and spotless and without blemish to make an offering for our sin. We thank You that no works of Satan or of his minions could ever lay a hand upon Your dear Son to besmirch His perfection as our Savior, and that all of the injustice that man brought against Him only burnished His reputation and set into relief for all to see His perfection and His honesty and His holiness and His suitability to be not only our Lamb to be slain for us, but also our Redeemer, our Savior, our great High Priest, our Advocate before You. And Lord, we thank You that the Lord Jesus was without sin, and that he resisted all the temptations to sin, and that he went all the way to the end in perfection and beauty. And we thank you that all the unjust acts of men were put to naught and frustrated, and rather turned to his glory and to our benefit. Lord, we thank you that he has been raised again in power and glory, showing that his blood that was shed, which we remember by this cup, has done the job of cleansing forever all the people that call upon him and trust in him, and we be among them, Lord. Thank you for this feast. Thank you for what it represents. Thank you for the promise that's in this feast, that one day we'll eat this bread and drink this cup with Jesus around your table in glory. Lord, help us to look for that day, to let go of all the things in this world that would drag us down from remembering and from anticipating that great joy. One day we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 129 in the Big Blue Book. "Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" We'll sing the chorus only after the first and last verses.